You might remember when we began this series of studies, Daniel is 12 chapters long, and it's neatly divided right down the middle. The first six chapters are historical events. The last six chapters are prophetic. So we're still in the history section here in chapter 4, and we're going to talk tonight about the sin God hates, the sin God hates, and he deals with it here in this chapter in a very powerful, profound way. Of course, the truth is God hates all sin. But there are some sins that are particularly abominable in the eyes of the Lord, like Proverbs chapter 6 says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The very first thing he mentions is a proud look. A proud look and a lying tongue. God, you know, God hates lying. He hates pride in all of mankind. He hates pride. He hates lying. He talks about hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift running to mischief, and a false witness that speaks lies. Again, lying, and he that sows discord among brethren. A proud look, it means to be haughty, to be above others, to look down at others like they are beneath you. Now, As we begin chapter 4, more time has passed since the end of chapter 3. In fact, many historians, Bible scholars believe that at this time, as chapter 4 begins, Daniel has been in Babylon for about 40 years now. So we have fast-forwarded quite a bit to get over here to chapter 4. This makes Daniel probably in his 50s, mid to late 50s at that. Nebuchadnezzar is in the latter years of his reign as king. He would be in his 70s at this point. And the king has a profound experience. And this chapter, this whole chapter is unique because it is King Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. That's what this chapter is. It's his personal testimony. Remember, he built this gigantic image that was 90 feet tall and covered with gold and an image of a man. And I think most probably believe it was an image that would resemble himself. And then he demanded that the whole country worship that image. You have to have a pretty big ego. Make a statue of yourself and then demand everybody bow down and worship that. Your ego has to be 90 feet tall as well, so not just a statue. But how proud can you be? Well, you know, God still hates pride. He hates pride. The Bible says it's an abomination. He resists the proud. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you might also remember, last week we studied chapter 3, you know, he was humbled a bit by Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They walking around in the furnace, and a fourth man in the furnace, and he said, "Oh, come out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." It humbled him, but not for long. When they came out unscathed by the fire and didn't even have the smell of fire on their clothing. But that pride, let me tell you, it's one of those things that wants to keep coming back. You think that you have been crucified with Christ and you did real good today, but you know what? You better fight that battle tomorrow too, because that pride wants to resurface. It always wants to exalt itself. And the sad and sorry truth is, every single one of us has to deal with this matter. It's in the human DNA. This something that we have to constantly crucify in each and every one of us. So we're going to see in this testimony, God had to show Nebuchadnezzar who was really the king. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he thinks he's king. And all that he's done, as we read this chapter, you'll see all the things he said. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. And God will show him who's king and who's just a man. So we'll keep that in mind. We'll also keep in mind something that should help us to stay humble always, and that is that God will, he will inevitably judge sin. There is a truth well established in Scripture: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow to the flesh, reap destruction. Sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. So just because God doesn't judge things immediately doesn't mean God doesn't care or he forgot about it, you know, that when people are doing wrong. So here we are. I've divided this chapter, just like I did the last one. I divided this one into five sections. So we'll look at it as a, in that manner, five different sections. The first section is verses 1 through 3, and I've titled this section, The Voice of Experience. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, like I said, this is his personal testimony. That's what he's going to tell us right here. He's going to give us his personal testimonies. You know, these events that we're going to read about, they occurred late in his life. And after chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar disappears from the whole narrative. I mean, we've studied him, but now after this chapter, we get to chapter 5, we fast forward into his grandson's reign, Belshazzar. So the time is passing, and this is the testimony of a man who was king, who presided over the entire known world at the time. Remember, he was the head of gold. He was greater than any other king, as God had said about him. And yet the Lord's going to bring him down to the level of a beast. He went from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. He went below being just a man impoverished, living in a pig pen like the prodigal son. He became a pig. As God took his mind, his human mind, away from him and gave him the mind of a beast, so that he lived like an animal, scrounging for grass and straw and living in a field wet with the dew. God can humble everyone. Oh, yeah. Amen. But you know, he came out of this calling God the high God. He knows who God is. He's praising God right here in the beginning, and he'll be praising God at the end. And in the meantime, he's going to give us his testimony. So the second section we're going to look at begins in verse 4 and goes all the way to verse 18. It's the dream of the tree that is cut down. That's chapter 4, verse 4. Here's his testimony. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. So all the years of warfare are behind him. All the strife, the struggle, you know, that's all behind him now. He's not having the struggles in his kingdom that he was having before. His enemies have been vanquished. His kingdom is quiet. That's what he says. I was at rest in my house. Everything was flourishing. Everything was going well. Peace throughout the kingdom. His borders are secure. His armies are loyal. He's living well. And he's pretty full of himself. And verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So he's vexed. This is a little bit of deja vu. Remember, he had dreams before that troubled him and vexed him and robbed him of his sleep. So we see a little bit of this going on again. Verse 6, therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. So he brought them in, the magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. And I told them the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now, what's different about this dream and the previous one that he had of the image? Off the top of your head, does anybody remember?
He didn't remember the dream.
Exactly. In the previous image, he had a dream, and he was troubled because he didn't remember the dream. He couldn't remember what it was. This time, he remembers the dream, but even his wise men can't interpret it. Now, these are all the soothsayers, diviners, astrologers, all these people supposed to be able to read signs and interpret dreams. You know, dream interpretation is big in occult circles. It's a pretty big thing. These people think that they can interpret dreams. But they couldn't interpret his dream. So what does he do? Verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, Bel. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And before him I told the dream. So you would think he would have known to call in Daniel first. I mean, Daniel's the one who told him what was going on last time. But I find it interesting, and I don't think I'm reading in between the lines here, but, you know, Daniel's been the head guy for years now. And yet it would appear that he didn't hang out with the rest of these occultists, astrologers, and all that, that he maintained a separation from them. That even though he's living in Babylon, Babylon was not living in him. So he maintained his distance from them. Verse 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians. Now, the footnote in my Bible says the magicians here, it's an Aramaic word that actually refers to the learned scribes who copied and understood the most ancient cuneiform writings. Some of these people did make use of magic formulas. However, the king recognized that Daniel's knowledge and ability was supernaturally given and not derived from the things he may have read in ancient heathen lore. I think it's a pretty good footnote. Daniel was not a magician, but Daniel heard from God. So here's what he says. I know, verse 9, that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you. Nothing vexes you. You know, you have answers. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. I mean, he knew Daniel was far superior to these other men. Far superior. He was different. God spoke to Daniel. God revealed things to Daniel. He said, in fact, down in verse 18, I won't jump over there, but down in verse 18, this is the confidence of the king. He says, you are able to interpret this dream. These other guys, they're not able, but you're able. You can do it. So verse 10, thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, he's going to tell him the dream. Behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. Now here's a tree so big, the earth is in its shadow. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. It provided forage for all. That is, the beast of the field had shadow under it, the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. This tree flourished and provided for all the creatures of earth. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. A watcher and a holy one. Some think that this might be two different angels, that a watcher is a type of angel. The word's only used a few times here, and it's in Daniel each time. It may refer to a special category of angels, or it may just be another name for angels. It could be two angels here that he's speaking about, one watcher, but it may just be one who's a watcher and a holy one. Because it says here, he cried aloud and said thus. So remember the tree, he sees the big gigantic tree, an enormous tree. All the world draws sustenance from this tree. But then this holy one, this watcher came down and said, cut down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. He's talking about the tree, but he's talking also about a man. Because now, you know, he's saying, let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. And notice verse 16, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and by the demand, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills and setteth up over it the lowest, the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation of this dream, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now Daniel, Belteshazzar, that's what Nebuchadnezzar named him, is called upon to interpret this dream. And remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. So he's speaking just what he told Daniel at the time. The holy gods, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He's talking like the pagan that he's been all of his life. So this is the dream. Can you tell me the interpretation of it? Brings us to the third section of our chapter, and that's verses 19 through 27, the dream interpreted. Verse 19, God showed Daniel what the dream meant. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. God showed Daniel what this dream meant, and it wasn't good for Nebuchadnezzar. What it meant wasn't good for him. So for the period of an hour, Daniel remained quiet and silent, troubled, as the passage says, troubled in his mind and troubled in his spirit. I don't think Daniel was afraid of the king, because, you know, you bring bad news to a king, they kill the messenger. You know, that's in Eastern kings were so isolated from their people that they didn't allow bad news to come to them in many cases. They didn't allow it. If you brought them bad news, you got executed. They didn't want to be disturbed. But I don't think Daniel was worried about the king killing him or anything like that. But I do believe that Daniel was troubled by this and what it meant. So this statement, this dream, be to your enemies, the way it is, be to your enemies, many think that Daniel is actually saying that he wished that the dream meant bad news for his enemies, but it's actually bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him in verse 20, the tree that you saw, the tree that grew and was so strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, you know, like you could see this tree from any part of the globe, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. This great tree, it's you, O king. The tree is you, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. The tree is you. Kind of reminds me of Nathan the prophet pointing his finger at King David, you know, saying, thou art the man that killed the little sheep. That guy had one sheep, but ate at his table. It was his family, like his family. And y'all are familiar with the story. But anyway, thou art the man. Well, the tree, you are the tree, and your empire overshadows the whole world. That's the greatness of the Babylonian empire. It overshadowed the world. Verse 22, it's you, O king. You are grown and you're strong. Your greatness is grown. It reaches to heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. The Babylonian empire was the world's greatest. According to the scriptures, it was the greatest. And whereas, verse 23, the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down, destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the interpretation. And this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the King. The tree is you, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they will make you eat grass like an ox, and they will wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. We're going to cut the tree down, but they're going to leave the stump. There's a passage over in Job chapter 14 that says, for there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Job 14, verses 7, 8, 9. He goes on and says, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the sin of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. You cut a tree down, there's still hope. If you leave the stump, there's still hope it could grow back. And apparently that was the idea of banding the stump with a brass band to keep the stump from rotting away, apparently. At least that's what folks think. They would bind it. I guess it keeps all the water from pouring in it and rotting it away. But here's what the interpretation of the dream was. The tree's going to be cut down, but it's going to sprout again. It will sprout again. This will be judgment. But you know, even in judgment, God remembers mercy. And this is what he says. The tree gets cut down until seven times would pass over you. Now, this seven times has been a matter of considerable discussion through the years. Some believe it means seven seasons. Some define that as like 3.5 years, because apparently the ancients, they believe, divided the year into two seasons, a rainy season and a dry season. But others believe that the seven times refers to 7 years, which I lean towards that interpretation as well, because that would go right along with Daniel chapter 7. When we get over there, you'll be seeing how it talks about times and times and a half time, and we'll see the same thing in the book of Revelation. So the seven seasons, the seven times being 7 years, we'll see later that it makes sense when you interpret Daniel and the end times with the book of Revelation, the reign of Antichrist, 7-year tribulation period. It all kind of comes together. So it probably does mean 7 years. I lean towards that interpretation. So here's the judgment. They're going to drive you from men. You're going to live with the beast of the field. You'll eat grass, verse 25, until you know that the Most High reigns in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he wants. And whereas they commanded, verse 26, to leave the stump of the tree, thy kingdom will be sure. Your kingdom will stay secure. Even though for 7 years you're going to be insane. That's what God is saying. 7 years of insanity, when you're going to think you're an animal and you're going to live like an animal. And then after that, you'll know that the heavens rule. Now notice verse 27. It's an important verse. Verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. Even though God has pronounced judgment, verse 27 says it's still not too late. Judgment is pronounced. Judgment is pronounced. I mean, God said your heart's going to be exchanged for the heart of an animal. You're going to think you're an animal. The mind of a beast. You'll no longer think like a man. But if you repent and break off your sins, it's not too late. There's a little footnote again in my Bible that says the very fact that Daniel called for the king to repent indicates that God's terrible judgment could be avoided. If Nebuchadnezzar would forsake his sins and turn to a righteous lifestyle, showing mercy to the poor and the downtrodden whom he had oppressed, God would not carry out what he had revealed in the dream. Stop sinning and do what's right. That's what God is telling Nebuchadnezzar. Stop mistreating, stop oppressing the poor, and maybe you can prolong this judgment. It happened for Nineveh. Nineveh repented. They repented. God relented, at least for a time. So here's Daniel's message to the king. This is your dream. This is the interpretation. You are going to be cut down. You've been exalted. You're going to be cut down. But it's not too late. You can avoid this judgment if you will repent. The Lord was long-suffering. And you know, an entire year passed and nothing happened. Notice verse 28. All this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months. He's walking in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. 12 months have passed since Daniel told him, you need to repent. You don't think God's long-suffering. God's very long-suffering. He had a whole year to make things right. He could have repented, but he did not. Not everybody gets a year, you know. When God pronounces judgment, not everybody gets a year. But he got a whole year. He could have repented. Things could have been different, but he would not. So, this next section, the fourth section of Daniel chapter 4, is judgment falls. Judgment falls. You've heard of Niagara Falls? Well, I've never seen Niagara Falls. But here, judgment falls. I'd rather see Niagara Falls. This is verses 28 through 33. So, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, we can't imagine what this palace looked like. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a king unlike no other. And the wealth of Babylon was known all over the world. It was famous for many things. Some of the seven wonders of the ancient world are attributed to him, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that nobody really knows what they were, but it was so famous that it's considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. So here he is in this palace. This palace had to be something to behold. If you can imagine the world's most elaborate palace, well, this would outshine it, I'm sure. So verse 30, old Nebuchadnezzar is thinking of all of his accomplishments. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? And for the honor of my majesty, I did all of this. I accomplished this. I have accomplished great things." So he's thinking about his successes, his achievements, his glory. And who does he credit for all of this? Himself. This is what I've done. I've done this. I've built this for my glory, for my honor. I've built it by my power. Well, verse 31, God interrupted the king in the middle of his boasting while the word, verse 31, was in the king's mouth. He's still talking. While the word was in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." Now, God doesn't speak from heaven a whole lot like this in the Bible. But when he does, When he does, everybody trembles. Verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. They will make you eat grass as oxen, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled. No more 12-month delay. Not another day's delay. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Excuse me. In a moment of time, he went from being king, proud, reigning, exalted over all the earth. This is a rather astounding thought, that God actually took his mind and exchanged it for the mind of a beast. Now, you know God can do that. God does whatever he wants. This man believed. You talk about insanity. He believed he was an animal. We can only imagine what all of his servants and counselors and all thought of this mighty Nebuchadnezzar acting, behaving like a cow, eating straw, eating grass, grazing in the field, sleeping out at night. Claws. You ever see somebody that grew these wild fingernails? How horrible that looks. Did y'all ever see pictures of Howard Hughes? Remember him? Y'all remember Howard Hughes, who lost his mind? One of the richest men in the world, and lost his mind, and didn't bathe. Imagine 7 years without bathing. What you might look like. 7 years without a haircut, without washing your hair, imagine 7 years your nails grow, 7 years your beard grows. In India, we would see men like that who would go for years and years without bathing. They would devote themselves to a particular deity, maybe Shiva or one of the other. Usually these men were devoted to Shiva, and they not only would not bathe, for years and years, they would not bathe, they would not wash, they would often rub themselves with cow dung or cow urine, and this was a sign of their devotion to their God, and if you saw these men, you could see insanity in them. I mean, there was insanity in them, and they would go around naked. I forgot to mention that. But yeah, they went around naked. It's a pathetic thing, because, you know, in a land where there is so much idolatry, it's not uncommon to see those kind of things. There's a lot of insanity, which is demonization. You know, there's a lot of demonization. But in a moment of time, the king of Babylon, one moment, he's pounding his chest. He's a great king. The next moment, he's a cow. He went from a king to a cow in a moment of time. In his mind. Wow. There are people, I still read about people who think they're an animal. You know, that,
like lions.
Yeah. Some of them really go crazy. They'll file their teeth into little fang-like things. They tattoo their face like a serpent. One lady did herself like a bird, tattooed feathers all over her face, and they do. You know, there's demons involved in all of that kind of stuff. But there's a passage Jesus spoke, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. He said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, shall be brought low, shall be humbled. And whosoever humbles himself will be exalted. So you lift up yourself, God will bring you down. And if you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. There are sins that God hates, but pride has to be among the chiefest of them, because remember, that was the original sin. That was Satan's sin. That was Lucifer's sin. Lucifer, for thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the sides of the mount of the congregation. You're familiar with the passage, Isaiah chapter 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Lucifer said. And God said, you'll be brought down to the sides of hell. Pride will bring you down. If we don't humble ourselves, God knows how to humble us. Not only does God have a nutcracker for every nut, but let me tell you, God's got a saw for every tree. So you can be the greatest tree in the world, like Nebuchadnezzar. God's got a saw for it. You know, here's a quick reminder. Keep your finger with me right here, but would you turn with me real quick to Jeremiah chapter 27. I think we read this once before, but I want to read it very quickly. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just a couple of verses. I want to remind you who made Nebuchadnezzar king. Chapter 27 of Jeremiah. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, verse 1, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, God's going to speak through Jeremiah the prophet to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And he says, I want you to make some bonds and yokes, put them upon your neck, send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyrus, to the king of Zidon. Send them by messages. Send them unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to say to their masters, here's what the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, the king of Israel, Thus shall you say to your masters, I've made the earth, the man, the beast that are on the ground by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and I've given it unto whom it seemed meet to me. And now I've given all these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I've given unto him, and all nations shall serve him and his son's son. And then that would be the end of their reign. That would be the end of Babylon. Until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings will serve themselves of him. This is a profound prophecy God gave Jeremiah. He said, I'm giving Nebuchadnezzar, I'm giving him the lands of the earth. They're his. I make kings. This is what God's saying. I decide who's king. I make them kings. I put them in their positions of authority. I decide who's going to rule. I give it to whoever I want, and I'm giving it to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know, we don't understand always God's purposes. We don't always understand his purposes. But we do have to believe that he's wiser than us and that he knows what he's doing. If he puts one person in charge, and then he told them, and you don't fight Nebuchadnezzar. If you fight him, he's going to kill you. If you surrender, he'll let you live. Didn't make Jeremiah popular. But I did want to remind you that God decided that Nebuchadnezzar would be king. And here's what God told him now, beginning in verse 31. Your kingdom is departed from you. In Daniel 4:31, your kingdom is departed. I'm taking it from you. I'm going to drive you out from among men. Verse 32, you'll be isolated from people. You know, kind of like the Gadarene demoniac who lived out in the tombs away from people. You will be with the beast of the field. You're going to eat straw and grass like an oxen, like a cow. And for 7 years, you will have the mind of an animal. Until you know you will realize and you will acknowledge that the Most High reigns in the kingdoms of men, and He gives it to who He wants to give it to. You will realize that. You will acknowledge that. 7 years of judgment. You know, if Nebuchadnezzar had listened to Daniel, all of this could have been avoided. And if we would listen to the Lord, how much grief could we have avoided in our lives? And I see people all the time, I keep thinking, you know, if they would just listen, how much grief they could avoid in their life, how much tragedy, how much shame could they avoid if they would just listen. But now, like then, not everybody wants to listen, you know. And when you don't listen, you got to learn the hard way. So the last section is Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his right mind. That's verse 34. At the end of the days, at the end of 7 years. You know what this means? That he didn't get any time off of this 7 year sentence. There was no parole, you know, his time wasn't short, and he served 7 years. At the end of 7 years, it's like the lights came on, his mind was returned. I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. God restored him to his right mind, and the first thing he did was praise God. He says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom's from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? He praised God. He said, you know what? That God is king. He is king. I'm not king. That God is king. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned to me. I mean, he got his kingdom back. And my counselors, my lord, sought unto me. They had stayed loyal to him. They were ready to serve him. And I was established in my kingdom, an excellent majesty was added unto me. I really think verse 34 and 35, where the Bible says the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can stay his hand. He's the one who lives forever and ever. He's got an everlasting dominion. They ought to engrave that in the halls of Congress. That to constantly remind them and to remind all of us that God's the one true king. If you defy him, you don't want to go to war against God. So his kingdom is restored, his counselors remained loyal, and verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways are justice, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. This is the testimony of a man who got changed, a man who woke up. Just about every resource book I checked agreed that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was real. He had a real, genuine conversion. That this experience, if this don't open your eyes, there's no hope for you at all. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the man who had been wicked and proud and arrogant and merciless and cruel his whole life. Remember, they would gouge out the eyes of the kings that they captured. They would They would slaughter their children right in front of them. They were brutal. They were cruel. This is what they did to the king of Israel. They threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. They were merciless. If God can save Nebuchadnezzar, and not only did he save him, but he saved him late in his life. I mean, basically at the pinnacle of his career. He's finally vanquished all his enemies. He's got all this great palace. He's boasting in himself. And God brought him low. God brought him low. Verse 17, I think, is a key to this whole chapter. We're going to read it and we're going to stop. But verse 17, let me remind you of this profound verse. This matter by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent. Just remember, this whole thing, this dream, its interpretation, all of this 7 years of judgment for Nebuchadnezzar, it had an intent. It had a purpose. And what is that intent? That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he wants to. And he sets up over it the basest of men. He doesn't always put in office the people that we think would be the best for the job. He puts people in sometimes that we think God made a mistake. And if you don't have a properly rooted theology, you'll be blaming people for not getting out and voting. Enough people didn't get out and vote. That's why we got what we got, and so on and so forth. We won't speak ill of those who are in authority. I will say this. We need to have this settled in our hearts. God rules in the kingdoms of men and in the kingdoms of heaven. If you get that settled in your heart, you know what? You'll have a whole lot more peace in your mind. A whole lot more peace. You say our God reigns. Now believe it. Our God reigns. He does reign. Also, you see God's grace in all of this. Saving this man, when you and I would have thought there's no hope for this guy. If there's anybody on earth that there was no hope for, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar. Not after a lifetime of cruelty, no hope for him. A lifetime of idolatry, he's the guy that built this giant idol and demanded everybody worship it. And here he is, humbled, broken, and praising the God of heaven and acknowledging him as supreme. So, God can do anything. God can save anybody. And one last thing. God hates pride. Well, you see, we got through the whole chapter. Praise God. Next time, we'll look at the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 5. Father, we pray tonight that you give us humble hearts, broken hearts, hearts full of love and compassion and mercy. Lord, deliver us from every vestige of pride, pride of every kind, so that, Lord, our lives would honor and exalt you in all the things we do and say and in the way we live. Lord, help us to accept your work in humbling us at times, to just reduce us, to give us opportunities to overcome self and flesh and pride and ego, and to return good for evil, and to love those who offend us and hurt us and treat us wrongly. Lord Jesus, let our flesh be crucified. Let our hearts always be soft and tender towards you and towards others. For the glory of Christ, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.